Grace. 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 Grace.
All right, now let's turn again to the book of Philippians where we left off last week. We'll be picking up in the second chapter today. I don't know how much we will get done, but we're going to be picking up in the second chapter. We came to Philippians in order to examine Paul's words regarding salvation to these believers and in Philippi. And to see if you guys don't recognize many of the things that we had uncovered during our time talking about salvation from a 30,000 foot view. I think that you'll see a lot of the things that we covered in that show up in this letter to these people. And remember, because we spent a little bit of time in Philippians earlier this year, because we were kind of comparing them with the church of Ephesus. Ephesus being a very troubled church and Philippi being a very well-established church that had very profound growth and maturity and refinement of their characters and love. Paul, out of all the epistles, all the letters that Paul wrote, other than Philippians, there isn't one where there's very little correction. Most of them, he's having to correct them all the way through the letter. But Philippi, that was not the case. He had a few corrective statements, but for the most part, these people their hearts were really tied into the Lord. And yet these are the words that we read today. When we read them, he's still talking about things consistent with growth and salvation. It doesn't matter how good your walk is, how long you've been faithful with the Lord. There's always room for growth. And Philippians is a great example of growth does not necessarily mean that there's a need for changing bad behavior. Growth just means growth. It doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong that needs to change. Sometimes it does. But in the case of the Philippians, it really didn't. It just meant continue to grow. So now as we have covered quite a bit lately, salvation is not about us. It's about God. The Godhead's corporate will, desire, and pleasure, simply not just our well-being. Even for us, it's not just about being saved from an eternity of death and destruction, forever separated from God. But, you know, the flip side of that coin of salvation is what we were saved to, coming again to bear his likeness and bear his inner character, as his character manifests in us. It's evidenced through a life of selfless love and devotion towards God and our siblings in Christ. And it's one of the things we're going to hone in on a little bit today is that there is no distinction. Now, you know, I've talked to you a lot about the fact that salvation is us becoming unified with God, becoming one with God. You see that all the way through the New Testament. And actually, it's talked about as what was going to be part of salvation when it was written about in the Old Testament. It's all the way through the Bible. But our union with God it's more complete than any of us know, and perhaps maybe more than any of us are really that comfortable with. Intimacy is a very vulnerable thing, and we don't do vulnerability well. You know, we recoil from it, we shrink back from it, we protect ourselves, and to the degree that we do that with God. You can't be selective. You know, you can say, well, you know, I'm very reserved with other people, but I'm wide open to God. No, you're not. You're fooling yourself. No, you're not. A person either is protected or they're not. I mean, Jesus lived an unprotected life before God the Father, which is why he was able to have an unprotected life before Pilate. You can't say one is true and the other isn't. Either you are or you aren't. It's a state of being. It's who you are. Either you are a person that guards your own heart, that protects your own self, that is your own, you put up your own walls and your own guards and your own masks to protect yourself, or you become vulnerable to Christ and live in and to and through and by him. There is no third position. Those are the only two positions available for you. So, you know, knowing that, you know, that, you know, one of the things that this letter talks about is one of the things we had mentioned earlier about salvation, 30,000 foot view, is that to love God is to love his children, to love one another. You cannot claim to have devoted love for God and yet not have devoted love for his children. It is absolutely a verified fact in Scripture. They are, to do one is to do the other. And even to the point of, you can remember an example of that, was when Jesus appeared to Saul before he became Paul on the road to Damascus, you know, because Saul had obtained letters from Rome to go out and to persecute the church and to arrest them and throw them in prison and have them executed. And Jesus appeared to him and he said, you know, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know, Jesus was in his glorified body. He was in heaven. How is he being persecuted? Because he's part of the body. And to do anything to, whether good or bad, to one of God's children is to do it to him. There is no difference. And so, and I don't think that we realize just how true this is. And you know, you could easily just kind of do a scan over the landscape of your life. And you might find a number of reasons why sometimes your growth in Christ and your intimacy with God is often hindered. And the reason why is because you can only have fellowship with God to the degree that you're willing to have fellowship with his children. If there's a guard up there, there's a guard up against God. So, and we'll deal with that as we go further. But as I was saying, his inner character and his likeness is what salvation was about. It's forming that in us. And as his character manifests itself in our lives, it's evidenced through selfless love and devotion towards God and our siblings in Christ. All of this makes sense naturally inside of the context of relationship. We were not called to walk alone or to live a life for God, but rather with him, in union with him. And that's where we get that word koinonia that we spent a lot of time with a few years back. Koinonia is often translated, it's not always translated as the word fellowship, but many times, I think predominantly in most translations, the word koinonia is translated as fellowship. And it means a shared life, a shared experience, and shared resources. It means, essentially, it's what marriage is supposed to be. You know, when you get married, you share your life together, you share your life experiences together, and you share your resources together. There isn't his and hers, it's ours. And that's what that union is. That's what marriage was intended to be about. And so when we come to God, we realize that that's what we're invited into. We were invited into a life of shared experience, which is why Jesus said to Paul or Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus doesn't just share the good stuff with us. He shares everything with us. When we're persecuted, he feels it as well. When we receive honor and when we have comfort in our life, he receives that and enjoys that as well. We are joined with him. We are one spirit with him. So to think God was simply wants performance from us, you know, in our life, that salvation is just about us acting better, implies that he's satisfied to view you and our lives independent from him from afar. Like he's sitting on a couch far away and watching you on a video screen. And I honestly don't think any of us understand just how hostile that thought is to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's not like that. That's not what salvation was intended for. Remember, they were the center focus of this. Their pleasure, their desire, their will was tethered to you being reconciled to them. Which means they don't want you far away. They want you intimately close. We have been saved to a life lived in union with God, progressively free and freer from the shackles of self and freed to live our lives for the benefit of God and others. This works towards Christ's likeness being perfected in us again, not through self-effort, as if we were doing something apart from God for him, but rather allowing the Godhead to do their work in us for their corporate pleasure and our eternal benefit. Once we've changed kingdoms and lords, we have and enjoy fellowship with God. It begins right away. It's not something we put off when we go to physically are in his presence, but right now. We begin it right now. And so, you know, these are some of the things that you begin to see as we look in Philippians. And again, they begin to call to mind the things we talked about when we were looking at 30,000-foot view of salvation. Hopefully, you've gotten to Philippians now, by now. We are starting in chapter 2. Now, when we looked at the first chapter last week, we covered some very basic things we covered, like probably about 6 or 7 points. One was that we have received grace and peace from God, meaning his influence over our heart and our ability to walk in agreement with him, thus creating that union, that peace. We are partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by partners, Paul didn't just mean with the Philippians, you guys have partnered with me, which was a truth. But he also meant, because they gave into his ministry and therefore were a partner with him in ministry. But not only that, but we're partners with God in the gospel. Remember, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that God is pleading through you and I to the world, be reconciled to God. So we're working together with him. We're partners with God in the gospel. That it is also the other thing we saw in the first chapter of Philippians was that God, it is God who has begun his good work in us. And that furthermore, it is God within us who will carry that work on to perfection as we place our trust in him and his inner work in us. Also that knowing God intimately causes us to value what is truly valuable. As we grow intimate with him, as we come to know him better, his value system imprints upon our own, and we begin to reevaluate our value system. Things that we used to put a tremendous amount of value in become less and less important, and things that we used to take cavalierly now, some of those occupy the highest places in our life because we're beginning to value what is truly valuable and live lives of increasing devotion towards him. This results in a fruitful life, according to Philippians, filled with evidences of our right standing with him, which results in praise and honor to the Father God, because Jesus is being formed in us. And the last thing that chapter 1 mentioned was that it has been granted to you and I not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer on his behalf. But we don't suffer alone. Jesus, the scripture is very clear that when Jesus suffered for us, he suffered outside of the city gate alone. He was separated from God's people. He was separated from this common man. He was separated from the presence of the Father God, and he suffered and he died alone. When you and I suffer, we don't ever suffer alone. We suffer with him, and we suffer with one another. The Bible tells us that that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That is, if we're walking in love with one another. Now, we pick up in chapter 2. Paul's letter to Philippians to the believers, starting in verse 1, it says, then if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship, any shared experience, shared resources, shared life with the Holy Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focused on one goal. You hear the word same, same, same. That's a shout back to the word koinonia. If there's ever any shared experience with the Holy Spirit, then fulfill my joy by sharing the same way of thinking with one another, having the same love among one another, sharing the same feelings towards one another, focused on one goal together, sharing. So now I want you to notice in verse 1, Paul brings up, 4 different things. They're all rhetorical questions. He's being deliberately, almost a little sarcastic, but not really sarcastic. He's trying to make a point by making extremes. He's saying, you know, because any child of God who's come to Christ knows that there is absolute encouragement in Christ, and that there is a consolation of love And they know that there's fellowship, there's shared experience with the Holy Spirit, and they realize that there is tender affection and mercy from God. He could have easily have said it this way, and I saw this from when I was reading what Guzik said about this passage. He said, you know, he could have easily, just as easily have said, if water is wet, if rocks are hard, if fire is hot, then fulfill my joy. In other words, he's giving examples that are absolutely known to be the truth. If there's any encouragement in Christ, which we absolutely know there is, if there's any consolation of love in Christ, and we know as a matter of fact that there is, if there's any shared experience and shared resources and shared life with the Holy Spirit of God, and we know that there is, and if there's any affection and tender loving mercy from God in Christ towards us, then, if these things are true, then fulfill my joy, Paul says, by sharing together. If you share these things with Christ, then share these things among yourselves. Think the same way. Have the same love. Share the same feelings. Focus together on one goal. In other words, don't live your life like you're the only one to be considered. Don't live your life like you're an island unto yourself. You are part of a family. You're part of a community, and you live for the benefit of one another. What does that sound like? It sounds like we're taking on the character of God, the Father for the Son and the Spirit, the Son for the Spirit and the Spirit for the Father and the Son. They live eternally, have always lived, devoted towards one another. And he's calling us into that way of thinking, that way of living. It is a shared life and a shared resources and shared experience. Going to verse 3. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Nothing. That includes absolutely nothing in your life should be done out of rivalry or conceit. But in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Now, this is a delicate verse. Really, it's not. In the Greek, it's very clear, but you want to make sure you understand what he's actually saying. He says, in humility, consider others as more important than yourself. It does not mean that people are, that others are more important, or that you need to walk around the deception that you are somehow less important. He did not say that. Because this is shared. We not only share in the things he mentioned, we share in the fact that there's equality in Christ, right? That there isn't anything such thing as somebody who's more important than another. Paul himself was not more important than the people he was writing to. They all shared in the same status in Christ. So it wasn't that he was saying. But he's saying, from your life, from your vantage point, you, in humility, consider other people as more important than yourselves. Well, that would automatically preclude the first part. That would, where he says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. If you are walking in humility and considering other people as more important than your own self, your own desires, your own whims, then you automatically wouldn't be doing anything out of rivalry or conceit. One automatically deals with the other. Everyone, he says in verse 4, and by everyone, Paul's not talking about the world. This letter was to believers in Philippi. He's talking about you as Christians. Every one of you should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You should consider one another. In everything you do, you consider one another. There are times when it's appropriate to consider one another in what you do and where you go and how you do it. Because even if you might be alone at the time, what you do might reflect on other people. Isn't that true? And so what we do everything with the consideration that of other people being more important than ourselves. This plays right into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14, where he talks about how that there are people in the body of Christ who know less than maybe the people he was writing to. And therefore, they might think something is wrong that isn't wrong. And you know, like to eat meat or something like that might be wrong if someone's conscience bothers them about eating meat. He says, you know, he said, therefore, if you're around one of these weaker people, don't eat meat. He said, if I find out that my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never again put meat to my mouth. That's what Paul said. Why? Because he considered the other person more important than himself. He didn't live for himself. He looked out for the interest of others, not just his own interests, right? So this is the way that we live. It's a call towards that. Verse 5, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Really, right there. Do we need any further proof than this, that we are called to become like our Lord in everything? He says right here, make your attitude that of Christ. Well, you know, that was really, you could take that sentence as being the end of the statement before or the beginning of the statement you're about to go into, but I think actually it served as both. It's kind of like a pivotal point on a teeter-totter, leading from one point going into another. He's saying, you know, everyone should look out not for his own interest, but also include the others. And if you did that, you would be making Jesus' attitude your attitude. That would be a true statement. But also, what he's about to bring up is how Jesus did not consider himself first, but put others ahead of him. So, you know, so it's kind of both. So in verse 6, he says, who being very nature God. Now, this passage shows up very tricky in some translations. And to be honest with you, I don't know why, because it's not tricky in the Greek at all. It's abundantly clear in the Greek. A lot of translations do a terrible job at this verse. So what I'm reading to you is what it actually says, as close of approximation to the Greek as possible. Who being in his very nature God. Now, some Bible says, who being in the form of God. That is a terrible wording. He wasn't in the form of God. He was God. His very nature was God. That's who he was. And that's what this is saying. Who being in the essence of his very nature, God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. When he was here on the earth and became a human, he didn't become less God. He was still God. But he didn't consider his natural equality with the Godhead, because he was a member of it, something to be held on to tightly and used for his own advantage while he was in the flesh. While he was a human being, he emptied himself of his privileges as God and limited himself to the condition of a human being. Okay, that's what this passage is saying. And he's saying, I want this same attitude to be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, if anybody had the ability or a reason to think higher of themselves than anybody else, Jesus did. If anybody was superior to other humans, Jesus would have been. If there's anybody who had positionally, a right to be considered first above other people, Jesus did. But let this attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in his very core nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Let that attitude be in you. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming. Now, this is another little sub-doctrine. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. I've mentioned it at least two messages in the past, but they're far enough in the past that I might need to say it again, so I'm going to. There's a lot of people out there that say that Jesus left his power and all that kind of stuff in heaven. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. In fact, verse 6 almost implies that he had his power the whole time. Otherwise, what's he laying aside here? Who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used, to be used, to be used for his own advantage? If he left it, how could he have used it? What they're revealing here is this was an example of hupotasso, a willing and voluntarily placing himself under someone who had it in him to not have to, but chose to. You see what I'm saying? It's not that he left the ability in heaven. He chose not to. Are you following? He had to live life just like any other human being, and instead of using his own power, had to rely upon the power of the Father. He had to instead of relying upon his own ability to have omniscience, he had to hear from the Spirit of God, or he would have had no ability to know what's going on. He made this decision. So look at the wording there in verse 7. It doesn't say he emptied himself of his Godhead. It said he, so it's really clear, again, it's very clear in the Greek. It's not emptying himself by putting something off. It's emptying himself by taking something on. It says he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. You see what I'm saying? It's not what he left behind, it's what he took on. Jesus did not, ironically, Jesus didn't become less when he became human, he became more. Now he wasn't just God, now he's God and man. It's not that he became less, it's that he literally became more. He's now not just the creator, he's also one of his own creations. Hello? So he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of men. He wasn't, he in his own core nature was not human. In his physical form, he was. In his very nature, he was God. Outwardly, he had the form and likeness of a man. He had become a human being because he was born inside of a flesh body. You and I, when we were born in our flesh body, that's when you and I came into existence. Jesus had an existence for an eternity before he was in a body. So that's a substantial difference between you and I. And it says, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus took this on. I cannot improve upon this example, so I'll use it again. I've given it to you at least one other time, and I heard it from Alexander Begg, and he was using an example, and I'll butcher it, so I'm not even going to try to give the specifics because I don't know the specifics. I just know the scenario. He and some friends had gone out to play golf, and along with them came a guy as a caddy, and who, you know, a caddy carries other people's clubs and suggests clubs that might be used for the next shot and stuff like that. They're very much a servant, on the golf course. They pick up the putter, they pick up the tee, they do all this stuff, they pick up the flag and put it back down, all the things that are, you know, the entrappings of golf. They're the caddy. And he said, you know, he found out at a later point that the guy who was being a caddy, was actually someone who had been on a PGA tour. He was a professional golfer on his own right. So it wasn't because he was there, trying to learn from them. It's not because of the fact that he was not in his own rights a better golf player than probably anybody he was serving. It was because of the fact that, he took on the form of a servant. And when he became a caddy, that did not make him not a professional PGA Tour, professional golfer. By becoming one did not make him not the other. It's just he took on the form of a servant. And so that's a good example of what happened in Jesus. And he said, you know, I want you to have this attitude as yours that Jesus had, who he, more than you and I, had every reason and every right to assume himself better and to not act in humility, but to put himself first, but instead did the complete opposite. Remember Jesus, when he taught his disciples, he said, you all call me Lord, and you're right, for I am. But even as your Lord, I am among you as one who serves. And, you know, you'll notice it wasn't the disciples that washed his feet. He girded himself with a towel. He got on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. This is the kind of God that we serve. And so he says, I want this kind of mind to be in you. Don't be high-minded. When you find yourself bowing up at your brother and your sister, the only reason why you're doing that is because you're doing it out of rivalry and conceit. And that should never happen in the heart of a believer. Period. You don't do it. You stop it. You can't get more not like Christ. You can't become more anti-Christ than that. You take on humility. You love and you serve your brother. Have they wronged you? Maybe they did. But that's not for you to right the wrong. What happened with Jesus before Pilate? He committed his soul to God in doing good. And he entrusted that God would right all wrongs. But he didn't come to his own defense. He continued to serve. And that's exactly what he's called for you and I to do. That's part of suffering, is that we don't come to our own defense. We don't come to our own rescue. We rely upon God and we defer all judgment to him because vengeance belongs to him. He will repay. And what you and I ought to do, it frees you. Realize that when you do that, it literally frees you to love your brother. All of a sudden, when you're not so much concerned about whether or not you were righted or whether you were wronged or how you need to get it back to level the playing field, but instead you turn it over to God and you release it to him, it's like this huge albatross, this huge anvil has been lifted off of you, and now you find yourself free to do what your heart was wanting to do all along, and that's love your brother regardless of their actions. You're finally free to do it because you took away considerations of self. And now, instead, even though you know that now that you've given it into God's hands and vengeance belongs to him, he will repay, you find yourself praying like Jesus and like Stephen and like others, Father, forgive them. They didn't realize what they were doing. I know that you're going to right all wrongs, but God, I'm asking you to have mercy on them. You know what? I've been pretty nasty in my past to people. And I didn't always receive what I deserved to get back in reply. And Father God, I'm asking you not only forgive them for my sake and for Christ's sake, but Father, give them a good day and cause them their heart to be reconciled to you and cause them to not feel the need to be defensive. Because when they're doing that, it's because they're sensing distance between you and them. They're needing to come to their own defense. And Father, I want their heart to be united to fear your name. You're free to do that rather than attack. You know, I mean, attacking's ugly. Retaliation is ugly. There's nothing pretty about that. It's disgusting and it's childish. But we weren't called to that. We're called to take on the likeness and the nature, the maturity of Christ. We're called upon to enter into his death with him and so rise with him to a new way of living. That's what communion reveals. That's what baptism reveals. And this is the truest expression of koinonia that there is, which is why it's only meaning communion. Communion is one of the truest forms of koinonia, a shared experience. You take of the bread and you take of the blood, and it's symbolically you entering into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why it's only for believers. Communion is only to be taken by believers. And the reason why is because it's supposed to be a shared experience, a shared life, shared resources. It would be a complete blasphemy for a non-believer to make the declaration that I have partaken of the blood of Jesus and entered into his death and resurrection with him when they disdain him and won't bow the knee to him. It's a spitting in the face. Now, Romans 6 tells us, we're still in Philippians, but we're going to be looking at a few other passages. Romans 6 tells us, and it's consistent with what we were just talking about, in humility, not retaliating, but taking on the nature of Christ, the attitude of Christ, and taking on the form of a servant. In Romans 6, it says, now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And by death, it means sin and the consequence, which is death, has no more dominion over him. For the death he died to sin one time for all, but the life that he lives perpetually once for all to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is going to be verse 14 through 28. I'm reading it to you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 28. It says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead don't raise. For if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of most all men most pitiable. But now Christ actually is really risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all of us died, even so in Christ all of us shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Now listen to those words, verse 24. It's a little bit of a step away from what we're talking about, but I want to capitalize on it while we're there. Remember, I've taught to you over and over and over again that all authority comes from God, and the powers that be, the people in the positions of authority that exist, have been placed there by God, either for our benefit, always for our benefit, but sometimes for our praise and sometimes for our judgment. But either way, it's by his hand. It says in verse 24, then after all these things have taken place, then comes the end when Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. God's going to pull it back from humanity. He gave it and delegated it, but it's his to take back again, and he will on that day. For he, Jesus, must reign till he has placed all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are placed under him, meaning Jesus, it is evident that the one who is placing all things underneath him is the exception. He himself is not under him. Now, when all things are made subject to Jesus himself, then the Son will himself also be subject to the Father who placed everything underneath him, that God the Father may be all in all. Now, I want you to see that, because this is all connected to let this mind be in you, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We've talked about that in here before, but that verse right there, verses we just read, illustrate the fact that Jesus Christ became a human being for us. We can see Christ rising from the grave as a human being made him Lord of salvation for everyone who would believe. But one thing which is often overlooked or just not realized by many Christians is that all that Christ gave up in order to reconcile us back to God again. This is how much Jesus loved the Father, how much he loved the Spirit. He's the one who determined, I will be the one who will be spent so as to reconcile the world back to the Father. He loved the Father so much. Remember, the Bible says that God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his Son. Jesus, the Son, loved the Father so much that he allowed himself to be given. One thing that is often overlooked, or just not realize, like I said, by many Christians, is how much Christ gave up to reconcile us to God again. He became human. It isn't that Christ became, again, less than he was before his incarnation. But the passage we read in Philippians says that he took on flesh, right? The Creator became one of his own creations. But it doesn't end there. Before Jesus became human, there was perfect equality within the Godhead, and not one member of the Godhead was subservient to the others. They served one another. They were devoted towards one another, but they weren't subservient to one another. No one was less than the other. And that's always been the case until Jesus became a human. See, before, it was not incumbent upon them to serve one another. They did it because they wanted to. Now that Jesus is a human, it is incumbent upon him to honor the Father and place himself on her, because now he's also a creation. Now that Jesus is partaking of flesh and blood, he will forever be subservient to the Father. That's what he gave up for us. That's what he gave up specifically for the Father out of his love for him. This is why the Father has exalted Jesus to such a high position. Notice Jesus was given a name which is above every other name. Even in the words there, it tells you everything you need to know. Jesus did not take a name. He didn't create a name for himself. One had to be given to him. Why? Because now he has been made human. He's still God, but he can't shake off the fact that he's still also human. The Father had to give him, had to honor him with a name that was above every other name. He didn't take one for himself. He could not, as a man. But the Father has so honored the Son so as to anoint him with the oil of gladness above his companions and given him a name which is above every other name. You know, Zechariah hints at this. Again, I know I'm driving this point home, but it's so terribly important that I don't apologize for it. Because this is the attitude we are commanded to have. And in order for us to take on the attitude Christ had, we need to understand what Jesus gave up on our behalf. To what degree did he become a servant? In the most extreme way you could possibly imagine. And it wasn't just while he was here on the earth. Zechariah hints at the eternal nature of Jesus' humanity in Zechariah 13, verses 6 through 9. In the passage, I'll read it to you here in a second. It's just three verses. Zechariah 13, verse 6 through 9. It references the time when Jesus returns to the earth to begin his millennial reign. We're talking about, now remember, that happens after the rapture. Jesus comes to us and raptures the church. And we have about 7 years with him. And during that time period is when the great tribulation takes place here on the earth. And then after that time period is when Jesus comes down along with you and I and sets up his millennial kingdom to rule and reign the earth for 1,000 years. And at the moment that he shows up on the Mount of Olives, 144,000 Jews place their faith in Jesus. And it's that time period that this passage is talking about. It says, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Whew, Jesus, think about that. When Jesus shows up, he's still going to have the scars in his heart, in his hands. He's still going to have the scars on his feet. And he's still going to have the slit on his stomach where he was punctured through. Why? Because he still has a flesh body. It's a glorified body, but he's still human. And when he shows up, the question the Jews are going to ask are, where did you get these wounds? And he's going to say, I got these wounds in your house. I came to the Jews and you wouldn't hear me. You crucified me. Right? Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Say to the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall come to life or live in it. I will bring 1/3 through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is our God. That's what the millennial reign is all about when Jesus comes back. But in fact, we know that this passage is talking about the Lord. It's kind of obvious anyway. But Jesus himself quoted this passage just before he died. It's written about in Matthew 26, 31, when he said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And that what happened? The disciples all ran away. They all forsook him. Now, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. I was just painting this picture for you to see all that Christ gave up in order to reconcile us back to God. He had that kind of a heart in him that was willing to give up everything. You realize that Jesus will never, ever, ever again be omnipresent? Now, for you and I, that's not a big deal because we've never been omnipresent. In fact, it could be argued that sometimes we're not always present even in one spot. But God has always been omnipresent, everywhere at one moment. he allowed himself to be encapsulated in a body forever for God and for you. So when we have our little petty disputes between one another, he's like, you know what? Really? Give that up. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who did not lower himself to petty disputes and get angry when he was made less on our behalf, but instead he committed himself to God. Let that heart be in you. Aspire to be like your Lord, right? And quit getting caught up in your little tiny petty story and get caught up in his. Amen. So in Philippians chapter 2, we're going on now in verse 9, it says, for this very reason, God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, because he was so willing to empty himself of everything and become a servant and be obedient even to the point of death and separation from God. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven, those that are on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, notice the Philippian people, they're good people. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, with deep and penetrating respect towards God to the point where it makes your body quake. And the reason why I want you to do this is because God himself is the one working in you, enabling you to both will and act for his good pleasure. So when he asked us before, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, God's the one that enables you to do that. You might think, that's just too much for me. I can't do that. You're right. You can't. But God didn't ask you to do it for him. He asked you to let him do it through you. And now if God was just going to do it through you without your will being involved, without your trust being employed, well, then he wouldn't have said what he said first in verse 12. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, you work out your own salvation by respecting God to the point where it makes your flesh quake. Your deep respect for God will create a scenario in your heart where you will not resist him when he works on the inside of you, causing you to will and do after his good pleasure. You won't bow up and say, no, I'd rather do this. No, 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 no. My respect for God, my fear of the Lord will keep me from doing that. Not base fear, not terror of God, but respect of him. Deep, penetrating, awe-inspiring respect. And when you consider all that Jesus, in these words just before that, gave up on our behalf and even still has forever given up on our behalf and out of love for God the Father and us, should it evoke anything else out of us but deep, penetrating respect? I mean, we should walk in such awe of him that we really don't have anything else to compare it with. And God, and notice that in verse 13, he says, he wants you to do this because it's God who's working in you. God didn't send an angel to come work in you. He didn't send some other spirit to come work in you. God himself is working with you. I mean, God has had his hands on us from the beginning. With all of the things that you see in the creation, God spoke, it happened. God spoke, it happened. God spoke, it happened. But when it came to his man, when it came to his woman, he got his hands dirty and he crafted us out of the dirt of the ground. He's always loved you. He's always had his hands on you. He adores you. And that connection has not stopped. We do what we do out of respect towards him because God has not handed us off to somebody else to work salvation in us. God is still molding you. He's still shaping you. He's the one doing it. So in verse 14, naturally, do everything everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure. What does that tell me? That if I am a grumbler, if I am a complainer, if I do argue, if that is my basic default position, then you are not blameless and you are not pure. I don't want to be that guy. I mean, I've been that guy, but I don't want to be that guy, right? So do everything without it. Don't grumble. Don't argue. Keep the mind in you that was in Christ, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as stars in the world. Hold firmly this message of life. That's one of the ways in which you are a partner with him in this message, is by living it, holding firmly to it. Then Paul says, I can boast on the day that Christ arrives to pick us up, and I will know that I've not run in vain or labored over you for nothing, because you held on to it and you lived it. Now, we're not going to have time to do this because we're out of time. We'll probably have to turn there next week. But the Epistle of 1 John is all about this thought of a shared life and a shared experience with God and our brother and our sister in Christ, a life of deference and serving one another. It's also consistent with the whole duty that God has given to mankind. So we'll take a look at that next week. We'll probably start off by with maybe two or three passages that talk about, give us an overview of what the whole duty of mankind is. And then go into 1 John and look at that. And then we'll come back and circle back around to Philippians. But I want you to notice that, again, the same attributes we saw in God as the reason for creation and the reason for salvation, which allowed us our 30,000 foot view of salvation from God's perspective, why he did what he did. It invited us into a life that is lived like the way they love each other, like the Father loves the Son and the Spirit and so on. And that requires a divesting of ourselves, where we do not consider our life as precious and we do not consider our advantage to be the only thing to be considered, but we live for the benefit of the Father God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the gospel message, and of our brother and sister. We place them before us as though, even though they're not, as though they were better than us. We serve them. We love them. We spend ourselves on them. I got news for you. You might as well get used to it, because that's what eternity is going to be. Literally, of an eternity of spending yourself on God the Father, on God the Son, on God the Spirit, and on your brother and sister in Christ. An eternity of it. And it's not going to be an eternity of lacking, because you're one person serving all of them, but then you've got the ocean of all of them also serving you. And we live for one another. It is literally what the Bible calls a love feast forever. And we begin it now. We have the privilege and the honor of beginning it now. So we'll end with those words. I'll open up the floor now. If anybody has anything they want to add or questions they want to ask, go ahead.
Mark?
Yes, ma'am.
On the verse 14, where it says, do all things, without murmuring, that means all things, right?
Yes, ma'am.
No matter what it is, if it's something we feel that the Lord is telling us, or it's a job we have to do, or
whatever,
it's all things.
All things. No, you're absolutely right. Even a good example that you just gave was a job you have to do, because Paul, in another letter, said that when you do what you do for your employer or for your master, if you were a slave, he says, do it all as unto the Lord. So, because it's God that you're serving. So, yeah, it doesn't matter whether you are doing natural service or whether you're doing spiritual service. It's all spiritual. There's no such thing there's nothing in the Christian life that's not spiritual. There's nothing in the Christian life that's not sacred. Nothing. Nothing's more holy than anything else's. So yes, we do all things without grumbling and complaining.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Mark, what came to me was as a little child, you know, they may follow after, say, a son's following after his dad and he wants to walk in his footsteps and so forth. So that he's following him. But when the child begins to do the same actions and say the same things, then he's imitating the father more than following. And Ephesians 1 tells us that we are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children.
Yeah.
And so that makes a big difference. We can follow, but then we also have to be an imitator.
That's right. That's right. And imitation, as we've said before, is the highest form of praise. And I mean, if you want to really worship God, if you want to really praise him, act like him. God knows that you think highly of him when you aspire to be like him. So, yes. And of course, it starts off as imitation. You know, you have a child following their dad and they try to, you know, they have their make-believe razor and they're shaving like their dad and they're not actually working on the car. They can't even reach the bumper and they're out there with the tool and they're acting like they're using the wrench and stuff like that. But, you know, eventually that turns into life patterns and you're no longer imitating. You're just being because it's become who you are. So, that's grace, God's influence. Very good. Any other thoughts? Remember, some of you have already muted yourself, so if you want to say something, you have to unmute yourself.
Well, believe it or not, I don't have anything to add today.
That's okay. It's always worth it when you do.
Although, maybe I will.
There you go.
Do all things without complaining and grumbling. Oh, my gosh. That's a tough one. And because there's certain chores that you just don't like doing.
Mm-hmm.
To do it without griping about it is very difficult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I know I have my things and Stephanie's got her thing and in fact, we've been talking about her thing for a couple of days now that she hasn't gotten to it. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's like laundry.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, she hates doing it, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger.
Yeah.
So,
my pile's about 5 feet tall now.
A 5 foot tall tower of laundry. Oh, my basket's empty right now. But, it's just things like that, things you know you need to accomplish. Mm-hmm. And instead of griping about it, I just ignore it.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't do any good either.
No. And so the call is to do it. The only real cure for you and I as children of God is to do it unto the Lord. Because, you know, when you're aware that what I'm doing is serving him, It has a tendency of changing our attitude. Not immediately, but our attitude catches up.
Yeah.
You know? And the truth is, you know, as we do that, we also begin to take joy in doing it for one another. That, you know what, I'm serving my wife, I'm serving my husband, I'm serving, you know, I'm doing something for them. And we can take joy in that. So it's just a matter of reorienting our thoughts. We have to let the mind be in us.
Yeah.
Right?
Grace. Grace. Grace.